I want to apologize right up front. With the obscene amount of information that I think is necessary to sort of grind good dialogue. I mean, in other words, I know that it was a major part of Bob's own understanding that good theology occurs in dialogue. And I've always been taught that good dialogue demands, like a good fire, it demands wood. We have to sort of understand the basic ideas that we have together before we can really challenge those ideas together. And I am a practitioner, not by choice. I did my PhD in Paul Tillich and Martin King Jr. at the University of Iowa School of Religion. I am trained in systematics and philosophy. So my whole orientation was not, quite honestly, in worship per se. I mean, it's far more in just philosophical theology. That's sort of what that's what my field is. But I can tell you that I went through a dramatic change in the way I do theology and the way I help the people that I work with do theology. After sort of encountering Dr. Webb, we are going to discuss over these next 2 days what I believe is the very core of Christianity. I am a contextualizer. I work in the city with poor people. Poor people have their own sort of sense of the religious. They are not, they've always been on the bottom. So as a rule, they don't get to make the decisions what is included in anything. I mean, think about that for a second. They attend things. They don't create things. By definition, very rarely do we begin with poor people and say, what is going to be meaningful to you in this religious situation? Most of the time, they attend things that lettered and educated people have designed, created, thought about, and then they come and they attend. They watch, and you know, they may even participate. But to be honest, they could raise someone from the dead, but they're not going to get into our elite schools unless they can pay the money, have the right academic background. I mean, look, let's just be honest. I tell my students all the time that you could part the Red Sea, but that doesn't mean you're going to get into Fuller Seminary. And that's the literal truth. I mean, quite honestly, we don't tend to realize how we have shaped our religious experience, especially Christianity in the West, around indices that the poor really do not participate in. Academics, money, you have to have a sort of social pliability in order for you to get into the conversation where you can chat about these things. So unless you're an unusual poor person, you probably will not get there. This is the beauty, frankly, of being a Christian. I work with the poor. I essentially work with an institute that helps churches, organizations, and denominations essentially start, for all intents and purposes, their own training, leadership development training, pastoral, Christian worker, missionary training for the poorest of the poor. We have 76 sites across the country, 11 in countries outside the United States. And so I have been a practitioner with what Weber has talked about for decades, quite literally. I mean, I've tried to put it into practice among the poor in very diverse settings, as diverse as villages in Guatemala, under trees in India, on the south side of Chicago, in the Watts community in LA. I mean, we work with a lot of people. The one constant with all of them is that they are poor and that they are Christian, and that we want to help rediscover what is the elemental, how do you say it, the summum bonum, the absolute core, if you could even use that sort of language, of what Christianity is. For instance, I asked Kent and the president last night, at dinner, if you only had 6 days, six and only six, to spend with a group of people, and you knew for a fact that you would never see them again, never, and only the thing that you gave them would be the only thing that they would be able to retain and keep regarding Christianity. So you see the scenario. 6 days, just you, ordinary days, not 27-hour days. You know, they're gonna get regular 8 hours of sleep. So you have 6 days, and that's all you have to give them the absolute essentials of the faith. What would you give them? Now just think about that. This is a scenario that was given to me that has been one of the most helpful pedagogical and contextualizable questions that I've ever received. Because what it forces us to do is to say in everything that we know and all the traditions, listening to where everyone is from, all the traditions we represent, all Christ followers, all on pilgrimage to see the great King, all one day, cannot wait until the curtain is pulled back, the Father nods to the Son, and our Lord comes back and sets up a kingdom down on this earth that will never pass away. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The one who died for me will allow me to see my father, my mother again, my sister, my brother, my son. This is not just abstract for me. This is my life. This is everything. So you have 6 days, and you're with people you'll never see again. Okay, bring out all your notes. Look at your file cabinet in your mind. Think of all the sermons you've given, every song you've sung. What is the absolute, irreducible, bare minimum benchmark that you're going to give? Now, I'm going to tell you that Bob Weber helped me understand what that benchmark was. That's the legacy he had in my life. That's what I would like us to talk about. Where I am from and where we do our work, we call it sacred roots. This core of Christianity that is shared by all faith traditions, all of us who belong to Christ, all of us who love him and know him, the things that are absolute, that all of us, they belong to all of us. They're not owned by any particular denomination, communion, or tradition. We all embrace them. All of them together make us what we would call Christian, and together we embrace that in order to really be faithful on our pilgrimage in the world. Now, I am saying, in the city, that we can discover what that core is, we can train leaders in that core, and we can reproduce that core in such an extent that we can frankly reach the hardest, most difficult, most violent fields on the face of the earth. That's really essentially my background. We are headhunters. I am a missionary with academic credentials. In other words, I want to go to where places where no one else has gone before, the most violent, the most intractable, the hardest places, the places where we lock our doors as we drive through. I want to go and set up shop there and raise a flag for the kingdom. See, and we're all undomesticated on staff at the Institute. I mean, that's what we sort of kid each other. My humor, some people enjoy it, others don't. I'm hoping that after 2 whole days of experiencing my humor, you will appreciate it more. I'll give you a lay of the land. What I like to do in essentially every presentation is to simply race through a massive amount of content that I am assuming that most of us are fairly aware of. We will go through the content, I'll just sort of essentially in the most anti-Weberian way, I'll just lecture and give this. I just want to inundate you with information. And then for the latter part of each of our times, we'll just have a freestanding dialogue about the implications of what we're talking about. I have to at least assume that for the sake of our sort of discussion, that we're using the same language. I just have to ensure that. I apologize again up front for that. The reason why I gave you a shiny book with very shiny pages and shiny print is so I don't have to. I have been known to the the references to jazz this morning made my heart sing and cry. I've been a jazz musician for a long time. I play jazz guitar. I understand the art of the interlude and the improvisation, dear brother. I just wanted to stand and salute him. Standing at attention as he was talking during our chapel devotion. But hopefully I'll be able to cover this information. Then we'll spend a goodly amount of every time that we have just discussing and see what you guys think. Essentially, I would like your candid opinion about our contextualization of the story. And this is what essentially Bob Weber did. This is what I think good theology does. It helps us understand the panoramic vision of what God is doing in the world. If you understand what Bob has done, all his writings and books, essentially he's trying to get at God's narration of the world. What is the fundamental narrative that God is telling, that God is living, that God has been doing? From the Garden of God to the City of Gold, there's a single panoramic story being told. One. A single tale. And all of us, depending on where we are, and certainly our own traditions, we are part of that. Now, I am convinced that understanding, mastering that story is the key to contextualizing it, not only for the city, but frankly, as Bob said, renewing of the contemporary church. All of the various sessions that we're going to be looking at are going to deal with some aspect of that. Today, I'd like to deal with the objective side of the story. If you look on page 3 of your book, there are the session titles and descriptions. I am going to now apologize again. In 30 minutes, I'm going to give you what, frankly, has been taught me in a semester-long course. I mean, I apologize. Did I do that right now? But we're just racing through this so we can have at least common language. That's all I want. I just want us to have my understanding of the story. My understanding of its milestones, its highlights, its setting, its characters, and those things. We'll give that. After our break, I will try to give you the best I can the argument I think that we need, those of us who are interested in worship studies, missional studies, theology. I think we should try to retrieve the great tradition. I'll try to make plain what that is. What is it that we actually are called to contextualize? What is it? I mean, the actual content. We'll talk about that. On page 4, we have designed, I've designed a way of talking about the story, both objectively and subjectively, I'd like us to discuss. I think this will occur after lunch. The story of God, and I'll give you the panoply of this schema that we have been using to train leaders all over the world in the story of God. And then the fourth session of this early afternoon, we will talk about the difference that difference makes. I want to talk about, I want us to discuss how contextualizing the story in postmodern society is the issue in some ways. If we do not find a way to contextualize what we are doing so the peoples of the world can hear, quite honestly, no one will come except the people who like you. Mm. I'm just telling you, if they don't like you and like your music, like who you are, you will speak to no one. How can you go to people who are antagonistic to the Nazarene, who are culturally as distant from you as you can imagine, and make them disciples of Christ, joyfully sitting in the pews that come to our assembly and our community? So I want to talk about the difference that difference makes, which is sort of, in some ways, the unique part of everything that I am about. I'll introduce, because I'm running out of time, tomorrow. Strap on your belt and we will commence. There's a lot on, by the way, two caveats. I have tried to update a lot of the statistics that are in your written material to align with the presentation of technology. Where that is different, I will try to let you know, but there will be some differences. Don't be too alarmed that your notes don't figure entirely with the pictures that exist. On page 5, let me begin by saying Guilford Dudley talked about what he called the picture and the drama. a sort of an interesting thing. His quote, this is one quote from a very small book. He said, contrary to the judgment of the churches, the world's coming of age has not destroyed the primal search for truth, which years for integrating rather than atomizing vision, nor has it quenched the longing for communion with epic figures in a cosmic drama. Where the Christian churches refuse to provide the picture and the drama, where the Christian churches refuse to provide the picture and the drama, we turn to the culture for substitute myths, but find none that really satisfies, and the artist mirrors our dilemma. He says, without being able to communicate in the language of the apostolic faith, the churches can scarcely hope to evoke and nourish apostolic allegiance to Jesus Christ. That sentence is as important in my presentation both days as anything. Without being able to communicate in the language of the apostolic faith, the churches can scarcely hope to evoke and nourish apostolic allegiance to Jesus Christ. He says that churches have suffered a failure of nerve and a failure of vision. They have lost the nerve to speak in the native tongue of symbol and myth, and they have failed to see the mythic life stirring behind the cultural mass of rationalism. Guys, the churches, Dudley says, churches have lost, they've suffered from a failure of nerve and of vision. They've lost the nerve to speak in the native tongue of symbol and myth, and they have failed to see the mythic life stirring behind the cultural mass of rationalism. The essence of what I believe was taught me by Dr. Weber and what we have sought to do over the last years in the city is to really find a way to make story, myth, and the kingdom of God come together in a way that is credible and biblical, Christ-honoring, and missional. In other words, Christianity is mythic to the core, and at the heart of that is the significance of the story that God is telling. This is quite literally why Bob Weber turned out to be really a savior in my own life and a very handleable, important figure in what I am doing in terms of training urban leaders across the world among the poor. Let me begin with a few comments about the nature, my own understanding of the nature of human being, the importance of myth, and so on. Human beings essentially operate according to interpretive frameworks. I mean, every human being you find, in my judgment, is a walking worldview. Basically, all of us have a story-ordered world. I make sense of myself. I'm an African American. I know where my folks grew up. My mother from a sharecropping farm in the Delta of Mississippi. My father in New Orleans. I have a story. I'm one of eight in our family. My mother was one of 14. At the end of World War II, like many millions of blacks, they left the South, pushed out of the South by prejudice, pulled with the allure of jobs in the North, and they quite literally followed one of the very common rail lines that has been used throughout, that populated essentially our country with black people. One that went up the East Coast, one that went out to the West, and one that went up through the Midwest. On the way to Chicago, they settled in a little town called Wichita, Kansas. That's just a little part of my story. All of you have stories. Every one of us has stories. We're part of a nation, a city, a state. On page 5 again, and again, wet your index finger because we are going to turn very quickly. The role of culture to me matters. We don't compose everything about who I've become. I've inherited a lot. A lot of my understanding of quite honestly, who I am, who I've become, I've received from others. But as a human being to me, I have to make sense of my life. And that is to me what myth-making is. As a sort of philosopher, my engagement, my entree into my discussion, my dialogues with Dr. Weber was in this whole realm of myth-making, story-making. How do we integrate the various details of the story? How do we live purposely? We can either have a purposeful mindset or a provisional one. We can either relate the details of our lives to some grand schema, something greater than myself, or I can frankly just live my life for the things that are right before me. I am convinced that this is just basic human fare. The problem to me, and this is what made, frankly, my original sort of engagement with Weber so important, is that much of the faith that I teethed on in my own experience, much of my colleagues at Wheaton, much of what we were doing in terms of teaching New Testament interp classes, history of Christian thought, they were essentially reductionistic on page 6. We tended to substitute some religious vision of the Christian faith for some alternative, smaller, usually culturally oriented substitute. We were Calvinists, so we were, I grew up in the AME church. You know how the AME started. Richard Allen was booted out on his ear at a prayer meeting at St. George's. He loved the Methodist Episcopal Church. He did. But they had no place for him, and he left that, formed a tradition. There was a time, my father died in 1965. A part of my story is my father never got to vote. He died before our country gave him the right to vote. How does that affect our faith? How can someone talk to me about faith and not integrate those details? Or should I just forget about that when I come into the sanctuary? I mean, should that, to really handle faith means that we have to deal with the grit of people's lives. Frankly, because our lives are different and multiple, we tend to reduce Christianity down to our own particular brand. My own sort of experience with faith has been very reductionist. I'm a rationalist. Quite honestly, the first course that I had to take at the University of Iowa was named Methods and Theories in the Scientific Study of Religion. That's the first course. It was a 9-hour course. If you did not do well at that course, you failed. It was an automatic letting you go at University of Iowa. It was a rationalist, historical religions school. We're going to study religion, but from a scientific way. That is the way many people engage faith. We use scientific proofs and arguments to understand faith and those sort of things. Or, frankly, we can turn faith into a moralistic affair, which is what you get a lot in the popular sense. Being a Christian has to do with decency and ethics and so on. I wonder, fundamental elements of faith for me, in the beginning of my own journey, changed when I went to a comprehensive biblical worldview of our faith. I like Howard Snyder, who has talked about the kingdom of God as the comprehensive center of the Bible. There are all of these motifs in the Bible on the kingdom of God: the peaceable order, the promised land, the house of God, the city of the king, justice for the poor, the age of Sabbath, the age of Jubilee. Snyder says that the Bible is filled with these teachings on the kingdom of God, and we have tended to miss it. I am convinced that the very heart and soul of what we must do if we are going to worship rightly, do theology rightly, give witness rightly, be formed spiritually right, we must begin with a biblical understanding of what God is doing in the world. This is hands down the most significant thing that if I were asked in an interview, what is the legacy of Dr. Weber for us? That is it. He made center stage God's narration of the world, the heart and soul of Christian identity, Christian mission, and Christian spirituality. What God is doing, not what we're doing, not forms of worship, not models of thinking, not with all due respect, not kinds of liturgical practice, not theological systems, quite honestly, think of what you might believe is the very core of a faith. I think that what Bob did is essentially said that Christianity, at its very core, is going beyond that. It is, in fact, this message Now, I am a person that, because I'm just a philosopher by nature, I cannot help it. I want to understand the whole. I don't like understanding pieces. I don't want to study worship separate from theology, separate from mission, separate from duty, separate from marriage, from family. I don't want to approach my Christian understanding from a reduced, substitute sort of way. I'd like to get all the elements, a comprehensive biblical worldview, understand what God is doing, and then ask myself the question, in light of what God is doing, what am I to be doing? In other words, at the heart of all good theology is worship. Worship is the natural result of good theology. And good and very good worship is absolutely dependent on good theology. How can you possibly worship what you don't know? To use what our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, you guys in Samaria worship what you don't even understand. I am not talking about a rational misunderstanding. This is faith-seeking understanding. This is an Anselmic sort of seeking. I want to say that as a person where I'm living, with my history, thinking in English, reading a few dead languages, you know, married with a couple of kids, having experienced life, can I understand what God is doing in the world to such an extent that my own life be changed and I can be a translate that for others to understand? I'm trying to be as honest and forthright as possible, not assuming anything, not assuming anything about myself or anything. I am a conditioned, historically bound guy. I don't tell myself jokes in Russian, but in English. I don't play classical, I play jazz. I have my own kind of situation. And I'm constantly trying to get out of my own existence to understand, is there a broader panoramic vision of what God Almighty is doing? And can I understand as that person how I fit into that panoramic? Is there something larger than me and my family and my degrees and the institute and the stuff that we're doing and all our is there something so great, so grand, so clear, so broad that quite literally it can span time for me? I can understand myself in the midst of what God is doing. This is the heart of the question for me that Weber provided. This is, to me, what I am going to say is at the very core of what we're doing. If you turn to page 149 in your booklet, 149, there are all of these appendices that are just begging for someone to look at. If you have time, you might want to look at it. We are going to, here in a moment, I'm going to give you my understanding of that panoramic vision, of what it means to go from before to beyond time, to look at the whole. To me, the good liturgy is bringing me into the entirety of the great story from creation to recreation. It's the entirety. It's the panoramic view that we need. People who are living their lives up to their nose hairs in reductionistic existential lives, they need some picture that can give them the whole of what God is doing, something large that can integrate all the various pieces of their lives. There are a number of different ways that we have tried to make this story plain and known to the people that we work with. This is one. And quite honestly, this is not dispensational or covenant theology. This isn't Calvinistic or anything. This is just trying to get the story of the Bible, beginning in Genesis, and tell it all the way through to Revelation. The Bible, in my judgment, is divided into two unequal parts. Genesis 1:1 to 3:15 and Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible. Yeah. You guys know what Genesis 3:15 is, right? Please. Dialogue. Joy. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. At the very core of our story is a universe at war. It is mythic. It is epic. It is gigantic. And quite honestly, for us to really make sense of this, we're going to have to find ways, as far as I can tell, to really overcome the reductionism, the rationalism, and the moralism that we tend to sort of go by. Now, I want to, just for the sake of time, I want to really highlight a couple of things. Again, like I said, because you have a book, you don't really have to, I don't have to worry about anything in the book. And my time is nearly gone because of all of this foolishness. So we'll just skip all the parts that aren't important, because this session for me, this first session, is an invitation for you to explore with me the grandest scale, the biggest picture, the largest view we possibly can of what God is doing. It is unashamedly a philosophical and theological view, but it is where we must begin. We don't begin with our understanding of what God is doing with ourselves. We don't. We begin with who he is and what he is doing and what he is proclaiming. This is a picture, by the way, of the International Space Station from NASA, which, you know, it's an interesting sort of position to see the Earth. I've been looking to see if there are any astronauts who can remain atheistic after they're 25,000 miles above the Earth. It's something about the world and the Earth, seeing the whole, that is really important. One of my old colleagues from Wheaton, I'm on page 6, Components of a Guiding Worldview. Arthur Holmes talked about a worldview as a very utilitarian thing. It's very helpful to have a sense of the whole of the universe, what God is doing. A worldview, whether it's Christian or not, plays a very important role in our lives. It gives us a sense of a holistic goal, where we came from, where we're going. To have a view of the whole is perspectival. All of us see things from a vantage point. I'm moving my hand right now. I know I'm moving my hand. I am moving my hand, but I can't see that I'm moving my hand, which means my peripheral vision, even if I am completely helped, my peripheral vision doesn't allow me to see a great angle of things going on around me. Quite honestly, with all due respect to all your training and all your experience, you only see a very small fragment of reality. That's just the nature of who you are. You can't see more. You can't. It's just being finite and being small. So any worldview we have is going to give us a perspective, but only a perspective. It's exploratory. That's what I love about Bob. He was constantly exploring the process. We have to continuously struggle to understand our life. Frankly, a worldview is pluralistic. Everyone else has their own visions too. And every worldview, every mythic vision, every global panoramic sense of the universe and who we are, it ought to give us some way of how we should live. Now, I am convinced, and this is where we begin my conversation. I am convinced that the biblical framework of the kingdom of God is the mythic vision of the Bible. If we can't talk about the kingdom of God, bring everything you know about the kingdom up to your consciousness, because everything that we talk about after this will depend on your understanding of it. Your understanding, your view of the kingdom, how it relates, what it is about. The kingdom, in my judgment, is the ultimate point of reference. From a philosophical standpoint, as a Christian, the kingdom, Jesus' favorite subject, is the heart and soul of everything that we should understand. He gives us the broad picture of what is true and what isn't. Teaching the kingdom story is the heart of what he taught. I mean, quite literally, both liberal and conservative scholars all agree on this from the beginning. And the kingdom story is the central focus of biblical theology, which I'm going to argue as we talk about all the things that we're going to talk about, that we begin with this understanding of what the Bible teaches regarding who God is, what he is doing, and how we relate to him. The kingdom story, to me, is indispensable for understanding human history. It's the criterion for judging truth and value, and I believe that it is the basic biblical concept that enables us to coordinate and fulfill the destinies of our reign today. In other words, I would never begin a study of worship ever. Why, how can I do that? I must begin the study of worship with something larger than the context of worship and worship styles, music, all the things that liturgical scholars and others do. That's important. Frankly, my own field of systematics, and that cannot possibly be the ground on which I start. There is something that is larger than my reflection. I begin with that larger than me in order to understand myself and what I do. That is sort of the heart. Now, there is a great text that I believe in some ways is the very heart of everything that we do. And because of time, I won't be able to just race through this whole panoramic thing. But the text gives to me the heart and soul of a biblical understanding, biblical myth. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now, essentially, I'll just tell you for time's sake. On pages 7 through 11, I essentially try in those four pages to tell the biblical story as it is given to us in Scripture, to give an integrated vision of the cosmic drama in the Bible. Now, if you haven't done this, I think it's if you don't necessarily like my schema, I would strongly urge you to create your own. How many of you have done such a thing? You've actually created a biblical theology in a few pages that explains the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. Anyone? How many use one that they find helpful these days? Well, if you want to explain which one you use or explain anything about it.
Just the basic line, creation, fall, redemption, consolation.
Right.
Four fingers.
And to what depth have you gone into them? I mean, have you developed these well enough that you could use them in a small group course, sermon series, and you've done that? And what has been the result of that? How have people responded to that?
People have a hard time digging into that because everyone is so into their little microcosm.
That's precisely correct.
Right?
So how do you help people out of their idiosyncratic sort of prisons that they're in? How do we do that? How do you just not get caught in the same few songs, the same tired homilies, the same few chords, the same, everyone is struggling to make sense of the whole, and yet we notoriously avoid the whole in our sermons, we just don't. I mean, as a rule, we don't. Now, maybe there's a, you three guys, I want to see your notes. If you published anything, I want to steal them at the break, so we can look at that, because I personally believe this is at the very core of Christian discipleship. Until I know who I am and whose I am and where I'm at, I don't know how to live. And quite honestly, you can't take worship and just paste it on my life as something external to me. How do you get the message of God to run like blood in my system? How do you change my understanding of myself? And do you honestly believe that I'm just a black man? Now, I know I look good. Y'all don't have to say it. But do you really honestly believe that I understand myself that way? How should the story of God, this is, by the way, a picture of Earth and Mars, of Earth and the Moon from Mars. And I love astronomy, stellar astronomy, because it keeps me honest. I'm just a little speck on a little Earth of an insignificant star, one of 300 sextillion. Did you know that in the last month, they just changed the numbers of stars in the universe? Mm-hmm. Fellow from Harvard and Yale. They have reasoned that we only had 100 billion galaxies, 100 sextillion stars. They underestimated. They said we are in a world, in a universe of 300 sextillion stars. Mm-hmm. Dear friends, if you have any idea how large the universe is, one astronomer that I follow said, in our little solar system, I've got 12 minutes to wrap everything up, and I can do it because I can text a lot. One, if you compare the Earth, she said, to a pin prick on a piece of paper, that pin prick is the relationship of the size of our sun as to the continental United States. And our sun is one little star, one tiny, insignificant star, within a few hundred billion in our galaxy. Hundreds of billions of galaxies. This is going to be an astronomy lecture. The reason why this is so important for me is that it's important for me to sort of understand who I am. Life didn't begin with me and my family and my wife and my money or the worship institute or what you're doing or your pastor. Quite honestly, if we don't find a way to come out of our smallness and to see ourselves against the backdrop of the story. By the way, this is what Bob Weber did for me. His insistence on the story forced me to look at myself in a relative way, which was dramatic for me. In other words, before we can become the sort of preachers, worship leaders, missionaries, Christian workers, men and women, disciples, and we need to be, we need to relativize our own life. You need to, first of all, find a way to sort of go beyond yourself. This is, by the way, this outline on page 149. I would just, for time's sake, we can't go through it, but quite literally, the story of God's glory goes, the entirety of pages 7 through 11, essentially, I essentially skip pages 7 through 11 for the break's sake. I would really strongly urge, if you have time, to look at my own write-up of what the story is. I believe the story is the very heart, and even in something like this. Quite honestly, I can tell you, the students that I teach, we have created a 32-hour seminary-level course for urban leaders that is divided into four department areas: biblical studies, theology and ethics, Christian mission, and the Christian ministry and urban mission. That is nothing but this story writ large. Because it's so important for me, for a leader, to understand, regardless of their ministry, for them to understand the panoramic scope of what the Bible says about what God is doing. The four fingers, as my brother said. Just a few things before we break. I want to say that because because the Lord essentially has given Christ the kingdom of God, because God's sovereign purpose underwrites all history, we can know that whatever God does, whatever he pleases he does, his counsel will stand, and he declares the end from the beginning. These are all important. You'll see why. Again, I apologize for this first session. I just have to give you guys my bias on the whole first. Nothing and no one can withstand the plan of God. It's not just theology. God exists and God is working. God is the central character in the unfolding of the drama. And frankly, our goal is simply to recover that which was lost and to proclaim it. In other words, God's sovereign rule, Satan's rebellion, and humankind's tragic fall all are part of what God himself is doing. I can tell you guys, as I sort of reflect on this, there is a sense that Jesus of Nazareth is not just the center of my worship. He's not just the center of Scripture. Jesus is the center of the universe. And to take this seriously, to really embrace this, means that to really understand what that means, it says that the distinctiveness of what we're doing is that the kingdom is present in Christ. Let me just summarize my ramblings in a sentence or two, and then some questions from you guys. Guys, I am convinced that the most significant thing that we can do as those who represent Jesus Christ in this world is to get our minds around the drama that God is telling. This is, to me, the very heart and soul of what it means to do theology, to do worship, to do mission. Now, I am going to ask, as we go further, is it possible or is it desirable? And maybe you guys can help me by answering this. Do you think it is it possible for an illiterate, unlettered, untrained person to understand the drama? We have essentially 5 minutes before we take a break. It is possible. It is possible. Is it possible for such a person, unlettered, untrained, oral learner, to really understand a story in such a way that they can pastor and lead others?
Yes.
If you had to say, boy, it would be nice to have a chalkboard. If you had to say what the greatest single problem that we have right now in telling the story where you are, what would you say? The greatest problem in making the story plain where I serve and live for Christ is
selfish priorities.
And please speak in full sentences if you like. Selfish priorities. That goes to the very core of what I was saying at the beginning. I am convinced that I can do nothing for a person, regardless of their gifts, until they really get this down. We spend years saturating oral learners in this story. The students that I teach are the finest. They understand biblical theology of the kingdom like very few other things. It is the very core of what we do. And whatever God is asking them to do, whether in worship or pastoral ministry or in missions or whatever, they then can go forward on that basis. But you do not go anywhere until you understand the story and understand the way. How many of you, by the way, I'm very curious on this, how many of you could by memory essentially quote scripture to tell the entire story from memory? Could you just from memory, I mean no notes or anything, we're in a gulag or somewhere, Kenneth and I are sharing sales. To pass time, we say, why don't we share as much as we can of biblical theology to understand the story and to make that plain? How many of you are involved in any sort? How many of you memorize scripture?
Well, we did Romans Road.
Right. Yeah. How many of you, it's a habit of yours to memorize scripture? Okay, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We have some really wonderful tools. The benefit that I have of working with oral learners is that everything I give them, they can remember, but they cannot remember anything from text. Just think of that, working with people who cannot, they do not read anything that is read, I have to translate for them. They have fine minds. It has nothing to do with whether or not they can think. But they do not read that's not their primary mode of getting information. It's 10:23, I have 2 minutes left.
I think that's true of people just about everywhere. You in her urban centers where you work, myself in a suburban center, mm-hmm. People don't read at all anymore.
Now what are the effects? See, if you will understand where I'm coming from by the time we finish this seminar. And I apologize for this session. But you will really see that I believe that this story should transform me. This story has taken priority over every single commitment I have. My marriage, I love my wife. 36 years married. She made such a great decision. And three kids that look just like me. I love marriage. Marriage is wonderful. But my marriage could not possibly be the foundation of my life. Ever. I'm saying, how do you pour gasoline of the story on you and set yourself ablaze so that others can see in and through you what this is about? To be honest, if you are not even excited yourself about the story, For heaven's sake, how are you going to make me excited? How are you going to go to, how are you going to go to the Bronx and make people excited?
Yes.
How are you going to go to a ghetto in India and make them excited?
Yes.
If you, with all due respect to all of us, if you haven't taken the time yourself even to memorize what the scripture says about the story, you better make sure your electronic libraries are handy. Your CDs and smartphones and the short session that we have is on culture. Let me be the first to say that the Robert E. Weber Institute of Worship Studies did me a cultural wrong by giving me an hour per session. I'll just let that saturate for a moment. How dare they give a black preacher an hour per session? That's ridiculous. Okay, guys, I'm going to take every minute, too. I apologize. I have a minute and a half left, and then we'll take our break. Guys, what I am saying, you won't be able to feel me and understand how significant Bob Weber has been for us if you don't understand that his telling of the story was more than just ideas. For us, it was a way, it was a worldview. It was a paradigmatic shift. It was Teutonic. In other words, from now on, you've been defining yourself by your poverty and by your oppression, by being the gum on the boot of the shoe, by being a bit of cheese in a dragon. Your life is messed up. Your family is destroyed. Your community is depressed. You are nothing. But now we want you to make a shift to the drama of all time and understand who you really are, where you're really going, whose you are, what your real DNA is. When you understand that, I'm telling you, It has sparked nothing short of a revolution in the communities that I serve, and more of that revolution after our break.